God made man to worship. Every man longs for fellowship, desires to praise something or someone great, wants to depend on something or someone truly dependable, and seeks satisfaction from some source. That's worship. God made man to worship. The fellowship, the praising, the depending, the seeking satisfaction, that's all part of what it means to worship. Theologian James Jordan wrote, quote, "Human beings are not, as the Greco-Roman tradition teaches, Homo sapiens, thinking man. Rather, we are Homo adorans, worshiping man." Unquote. That's a huge difference. Not thinking men primarily, but worshiping men primarily. As Augustine said in his Confessions, quote, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Resting in God is, however, exactly what men don't do. Not naturally, not when left to themselves. All the sons of men and daughters of Eve come out of the womb with dead spirits and broken worship. He made us to worship, but due to the fall, when God said, "You will die," what died? They didn't die physically, they died spiritually. Their spirits were dead. And after Adam and Eve, all of us come out with dead spirits. We're alive in one way, crying, kicking, screaming, and dead in the most crucial way, dead in spirit. A car can stall in 100 different ways. So can worship fall off 1,000 different cliffs. But broken our worship is, thirsty and restless our souls are, unless God's Spirit gives us life and makes us wet from the fountain of living water. Jesus arranged to meet a woman to make the offer of living water, a Samaritan adulteress in John chapter 4. He met her at Jacob's well, and he engages her against social, religious, and perhaps even gender protocol. He engages her. He brings her sin out into the open, at least between the two of them in their conversation, and then reveals himself to her as the one who can satisfy her greatest need. He offers her living water. He offers her himself. He reveals himself to her by the last verse we'll study this morning. He reveals himself to her in a way he doesn't so boldly declare and clearly disclose to hardly anybody else, at least not this early on in his ministry. He reveals himself as the Messiah, the way to worship the Father. She was all sorts of damaged goods, wasn't she? Not necessarily sure if there was anything that was good going on for her. She was a Samaritan, considered a religious disgrace by the Jews, and Jesus told her as much in verse 22, "You all, you as a Samaritan, and you all Samaritans worship what you do not know." That makes her an idolater. She was also an adulterer. She had had 5 husbands already, was living with a 6th man that she couldn't bother to go through the hassle of getting married to, at least not yet, not at this point. She was socially isolated, coming to herself by the well in the middle of the day so that she wouldn't have to talk to anybody. When Jesus said, "I can give you a water where you won't thirst anymore," she says, "Great, give me that water so I don't have to come back here." And I think that that's more than just a convenience factor. She wanted to be left alone. She wanted to have to deal with other people, let them pick at all her scabs. She was a broken woman with a messed up life and misguided worship. And yet Jesus patiently, truthfully, graciously offers life to her soul. He offers a fix to get to the Father through himself. He offers her water from the living fountain. And though she doesn't get what he's talking about, he keeps steering the conversation to rescue her dry, dead heart. Last week, we began this current section in chapter 4, verses 16 through 26. And we saw him in verse 16 give her an impossible task. He knows exactly what he's doing. He calls her to call her husband and bring him back to the fountain, or to the well, I'm sorry, to speak with Jesus. But Jesus knows she's not married to a man at this point, so she can't do it. He gives her an impossible task. She makes a shameful admission. Seems incomplete there at the verse part of 17, but nevertheless, he then responds back with an uncut cutting in the second part of verse 17 and verse 18. He affirms that what she said is true. She spoke well. I observed last week, I don't think I would have said that. If I would have known what I knew, if I knew what Jesus knew, talking with her, that seems like a weak answer, not giving the total truth to misguide or divert Jesus, perhaps. But he knows, he still affirms her answer and then points out how empty it really is. She had her opportunity to get away from him, to be done with him, to finish the conversation, but she sticks around and lets him keep digging in her messed up life. Then in verse 19, she asks what could be a safer, a diversionary squabble, or at best, a question about where she was supposed to go to make atonement, even if she wanted to. I'm not convinced that she's entirely trying to change the subject to something completely other than her adulteries. So let's give her the benefit of the doubt and say, okay, Jesus, I realize to some extent my life is messed up. I need forgiveness. Where am I supposed to go to get that? She understood. Her understanding was that from the Samaritan fathers, worship was to take place on Mount Gerizim. She also knew enough to know that Jesus, as a Jew, would tell her true worship was supposed to take place in another location, namely in Jerusalem. So, Jesus, which is it? Is it Mount Gerizim, which she got from Deuteronomy, the Samaritan fathers got from Deuteronomy, or is it Jerusalem? Is it some other place? And his answer is a bombshell. Surprise, a shock, and really a new paradigm. His answer is no less important for us than it was for this woman. This is good news. This is true worship. This is true and eternal life for our souls, for our spirit. Absolutely crucial. Verses 21 to 24, and if you're following along on a kid's corner, you can see that there's three main points, and this first point has some sub-facets to it. Picking up where we left off last week, though, in verse 21, the first point is his bombshell, the new paradigm. Now, she calls him a prophet, and little did she know how true that was. And Jesus speaks with prophetic clarity now about four facets of true worship. He's going to tell her about the geography of true worship, the history of true worship, the spirituality of true worship, and the theology, in particular, the theology proper of true worship. Those are the four facets of this new paradigm, this true worship. It's geography, it's history, it's spirituality, and it's theology. First, in verse 21, is its geography. The geography, what you need to know when it comes to the place for true worship. The summary point here is that location is now secondary. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Up until this point, that is, up until the point when the Logos became flesh, God appointed particular places for people to worship in his presence. And that's one of the things I think that tends to confuse us lovers of systematic theology, we get into the attributes of God, and one of the ones that always gets thrown out at the beginning is his omnipresence. So then we're reading through the Old Testament, and have you ever had this question, been stumped by this consideration? Well, if God is present everywhere, then how can it be said that his presence did or didn't go with his people? How can it be said that his presence was limited to a place? Well, because there is something special. There is a promise of God's special blessing and favor. When people meet him, they come before him in the places that he identifies. And the Samaritans believed, based on Deuteronomy 11:29, that God met with men on Mount Gerizim. When Abram comes back into the land that he had been promised, he builds an altar. It was an altar near where Jesus was even talking with this woman, near Mount Gerizim, near Shechem. Deuteronomy 11:29 talks about the fact that this was a place to meet with God, to be in his favored presence. Of course, that was then the right place for a while. The Samaritans, though, didn't receive any revelation after the Pentateuch, which means, among other things, they missed some of those verses about, I don't know, King David desiring to build a temple. And then the prophet telling him that God thought that actually was a good idea, but not for David to do it because he had shed too much blood, so his son would do it. And then Solomon's temple. These are all the kinds of things that they would have been missing out on by not recognizing any other scripture than the first five books of the Old Testament. They missed David's desire. They missed the instructions that God himself gave for the building of the temple. They missed Solomon's building of the temple, the multiple years that that took, and then the dedication of the temple where God promises that those who worship him there will be recipients of his blessing. He promises to put his presence there in a different, special way. In other words, they missed some key verses, and their worship then was misinformed. Nevertheless, and right, Jesus didn't go to seminary. If he had, he'd probably been messed up. And I don't tweet that, okay? Don't. That's not a theological conclusion. Because I want to whip out my Master of Divinity degree and argue over the canon. That is, what books belong in the Bible? What are inspired, God-given revelation? Jesus does not argue with her about canon. He could have. Well, lady, you're missing some important parts of what God has said after Deuteronomy. He doesn't argue about canon. He doesn't argue about the merit, the wisdom of the Samaritan fathers. And he doesn't give her a ticket to the temple, to the inner courts in Jerusalem. He could have done that, perhaps, right? Just have said, let there be a ticket. And it could have said, from God, let this Samaritan woman into the special parts of the temple where non-Jews weren't allowed to go, and in particular where even women weren't allowed to go. Jewish women weren't allowed to get in to the centermost parts. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, he goes further and says something completely different. He says, an hour is coming when worship of the Father won't primarily depend on place. Now, Jesus doesn't go into it here, but since we're Bible people, or we should be Bible people, if you're not, shame, shame. We're Bible people, and Jesus sort of lifts the lid on this a bit more in verse 22. So here's an important question. When Jesus says salvation is of the Jews, and then when he says it's not about Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, what is important about him saying that worship doesn't primarily depend on the place? Why is that so important? We tend to deflate that. We flatten it. And so our response to, oh, worship doesn't depend on place, then place doesn't matter at all. And that's actually not what Jesus is saying. Jesus said it doesn't matter if it's here or there, because worship is going to be everywhere. We tend to say, oh, it's not about place. Whatever, who cares? The reason why Jesus said true worship, it's not going to matter whether it's Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, is because it's not going to be limited to one particular place. It's going to be in all places. That's a much bigger, more exciting reality than just deflating the place question or the place purpose or point. God promised that the knowledge of Him would not be limited to a place, it would be in all places. We already have heard today from prophecies in Isaiah, like Isaiah 11, verse 9. Dave read this. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth... you should look at this. Seriously, Isaiah chapter 11. Because if you write in your Bible, this one needs some stars, some underlining, some highlighting, some circling. Whatever you do, do it and then do it again. Because this is really exciting. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, stop and think about that for a second. As the waters cover the sea, well, what else would the seas be covered with? As water is wet, as the seas include water, that's how full the earth is going to be of the knowledge of the Lord. That's repeated, that same exact phraseology is repeated in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Isaiah 12, verse 5, I read this in the call to worship. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. When Jesus said all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, we then go and make disciples of who? All nations. The Lamb is worthy to open the scroll, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's Revelation 5, verse 9. So when it comes to worship geography, Jesus isn't saying forget about place. He's saying think bigger than one place. He's not saying place doesn't matter. He's saying the place for worship is a lot more comprehensive than just Jerusalem in the temple. It's the whole earth. There isn't one worship center on the planet. There are worship centers all over the planet. And I'm just sitting here looking at you because I think that's really fantastic. It's much more aggressive of a truth than just saying, place doesn't matter. It's going to be everywhere. When we think about the geography of worship, we think, what geography? It's not about a place. And it should swing our minds the total other way into an exhaustive, comprehensive, full of the earth, knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the seas. That's wow kind of geography. But that leads to the second facet of true worship, which is the historical element in verse 22. Though it may sound harsh, Jesus is giving this woman good news that includes a history lesson about redemption. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The last phrase there in verse 22 explains the middle phrase. We worship what we know, for. or because. It's a subordinate causal clause. It's explaining, we worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews. That doesn't mean that every Jew worshiped rightly, because they didn't. Every chapter so far in the book of John has included some Jew somewhere who didn't understand true worship. And every chapter after chapter 4 in the Gospel of John is going to include a Jew or multiple Jews who don't worship truly. So in saying that salvation is from the Jews doesn't mean that they all then understood what it was that they were worshiping. Even Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel in chapter 3, didn't get it. Jesus, though, makes the point that God's plan is particular and purposeful and people-oriented. God chose Israel specifically as his people and chose them to be a light to the nations. From Abram's call back in the book of Genesis, the Hebrews were never intended to be a cul-de-sac. You know what? I never realized what that meant until yesterday. I mean, I know what that means because I live on one in terms of like streets, but cul-de-sac apparently is a French idea that means bottom of the bag. So enjoy that. We live at the bottom of the bag of our road. But the Hebrews were never intended to be a cul-de-sac. You can think about that in terms of its geography, its street sort of metaphor, or bottom of the bag for God's blessing. They were his chosen people, and they were chosen by him to receive his blessing to then be a hub out to the rest of the nations. There are various, I couldn't actually find the exact terminology. I think they're called super hubs. UPS has super hubs. They have hubs. So the packages come in, and then they get sorted and dispersed and put on different trucks to go back out. Then there are also super hubs that actually are so large, so huge, that they then are distributors out to other more local hubs. The Jews were a super hub, or they were supposed to be, a super distributorship of the blessings of God to all of the earth. Salvation is from the Jews. They're the ones who had the patriarchs and the promises and the law and the oracles and the covenants. It was from them that the Messiah would come. Isaiah 42 verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And he's speaking to his people. That's why, you know, it's always the part we skip over the quickest in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Like, well, that's a meaningless part. Well, no, it's not. That's actually really good news. What if he had chosen Israel and then end stop, period, no more? We are not the first people God has cared about. You know, we showed up in the 21st century. Now God cares about people. We're not the first ones God has cared about, let alone saved. And we simply don't do our story any favor when we start our rendition in chapter 267 and act as if that's chapter 1 of what God has been doing. Salvation doesn't happen in a vacuum. And that's part of the reason, I'm parking on this point for a second, in our Advent season, part of the reason why Advent is good for us, because it's intended to try to get us to put ourselves in the desperate, anticipating waitfulness of the Jews for their Messiah to come the first time. We should also desperately anticipate the Lord's second coming this week. As you go about all your Christmas shopping and partying, Try to do it wearing sandals of a 5th century BC Israelite. I'm not talking about one who was living in Jerusalem at the time when then angels come and announce to shepherd peoples that the Messiah has been born. That's easy. Big whoop, you can wait a day to travel in from the hills to Bethlehem, I'm sorry, and see this baby in a manger. Big deal, you can wait a day. Put on some 5th century BC Israelite sandals and walk around and consider the need to anticipate the suspense, the hope that salvation would come in the Messiah. Our holidays would be a lot more meaningful, be more heavy, there'd be more minor chords and bittersweet chocolate. It would be more heavy and happy if we had better history, if we understood the story, the salvation coming from the Jews that we're down line in, that would inform our worship. History makes a difference in worship. Now back to Jesus then, making the comment to the woman, you worship what you don't know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. It's not bad to be informed that you're ignorant if being informed of the truth includes the fact that you're invited to true worship. And for sake of our own interactions with family or coworkers or whatever it might be, this is a great season not to waffle. It's not eating waffles, that's compromising on the reality that salvation is from the Jews. And there isn't anyone else. There is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. So that truth is really important. But the good news, the goodest, gooder, greatest news that's included in the right history is that salvation is available to all who come to the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. It is for all peoples and all nations. Don't be afraid to tell someone that they're worshiping in ignorance, because true worship includes an invitation to worship truly. Which leads to the third facet of true worship in verse 23. It's spirituality. This is the heart of worship. John 4, verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Now Jesus goes further than he did in verse 21. The hour is now here. It's not just coming, it's also here. It was here because Jesus was here. It wasn't here in its finality, it was here in its inception, in its beginnings. He was the new worship center. He had tried to tell the Jews that much in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, when he cleansed, cleared the temple. And then he is responding to some of their questions and saying that he was going to raise the temple in 3 days, but he was referring to the temple of his body. He was the new worship center. He wasn't finished with his work, but his birth and the beginning of his ministry moved now towards that fulfillment. He wasn't done, but he had begun. And that means that with Jesus, arguments about true worship must concentrate on a person. It all comes back to him, not on location, not on place. Rather than ignorant worship like the Samaritans, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Important. This is not Jesus' exhaustive one-verse treatment on everything everybody will ever need to know about worship. This isn't the end of every worship discussion. It is the marrow, the guts, the heart of the matter, And it is exactly what the woman at the well needed to know about her broken worship. Obviously, the key phrase is worship in spirit and truth. It's included again at the end of verse 24. There's a ridiculous number of interpretation possibilities for what spirit refers to, truth refers to, spirit and truth together might refer to. Here's a couple observations, hopefully that will help us get a better grip on this handle of worship. First is that one preposition, this is true in Greek as it should be in your English translation, if it's a good English translation, one preposition governs both objects, in X and X, rather than in X and in X. There's one preposition governing the two objects of prepositions, which means that for whatever else, these things are really close. They should be always together, never divorced and separated. That's why I asked at the beginning, is light or love more important? Is truth or affections more important? Is heat or light more important? Well, yes. Don't break them apart. They belong together. Second, and specifically regarding spirit, we did spend almost an entire chapter, chapter 3, talking a lot about spiritual sorts of things. The need for being born of the Spirit, uppercase S, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that birth from the uppercase S Spirit brings life to our spirit, our souls, our internal parts. Without the Holy Spirit breathing into us, birthing us, our spirits are dead. Those who are born only of flesh are fleshy. Those who are born of the Spirit are spirity or spiritual. They have spirituality. Unless there is the Holy Spirit, there can't be a living spirit, lowercase s, inside of us. True worship then is pneumatic. Pneuma, the Greek word for spirit. True worship has to include the Holy Spirit giving life to our spirit. In verse 24, it says, God is spirit. God is not limited by physical, spatial, temporal restrictions. God lives. God is spirit. God lives. And so our spirits now live. And our worship should be done in that living that comes from a person who has been born, who has new life, eternal life, a person who has spiritual taste buds and thirsts for living water. That's why no ceremony, no location, no external thing can make worship true apart from God's Spirit making the man's spirit alive. Hypocrisy is condemned every time it's mentioned, where there's a disconnect between the man's spirit and the man's behavior, his conduct, his externals. God never accepts lip service with far-off hearts. Bloody sacrifices from bloody hands are abominable to him when hearts are far from him. When the spirit is dead, any worship offered to him at that point is damnable. True worship, then, is in spirit. It is living because the Holy Spirit has given us life. And it's worship in truth. Among other things, that includes all of God's revelation, and that's the books that come after Deuteronomy. All of his word. I think in truth also includes the incarnate word. Jesus is the truth. Truth of Scripture and truth of the Son belong together as Jesus told men that the Scriptures bear witness to him anyway. So one commentator summarizes like this, quote, omit the Spirit, and though you have the truth, the worship becomes formalism, mere ritual observance. Omit the truth, and though the whole soul is thrown into the worship, it becomes an abomination, unquote. Worship, true worship, must be in spirit and truth. A living spirit focused on the Logos, on truth, most of all then in Jesus, makes true worship. And you know what? God loves it. God desires living people who are focused on His Son to fellowship with Him and praise Him and be recipients of His blessing in worship. He loves it. He desires it. It's His offer to all men and women. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. That's what He's doing in the world, is sending His Spirit to cause new life so that there would be living spirits who would come in the truth that they understand and praise Him. D.A. Carson said, quote, "The worshipers whom God seeks worship Him out of the fullness of supernatural life." Making this motion like the living water that jumps up, flows up out of us. It should be, our worship should be in a jumping fullness, overflowing from us. If God's Spirit is in us and caused us to be living, then we need to worship in a fullness of living. Sometimes I wonder about that among us. And that's not necessarily a charismania issue. That's a living issue. Out of the fullness of supernatural life they enjoy in spirit, and on the basis of God's incarnate self-expression, Jesus Christ Himself, through whom God's person and will are finally and ultimately disclosed in truth. And these two characteristics form one matrix, indivisible, in spirit and truth. In life, because of the Logos, and crazy enough, in Him was life. There is no life apart from Jesus. There is no life apart from His Spirit. It's a Trinitarian work in us to give us life, and that brings us to true worship. So we've hit the geography, the history, the spirituality, and then verse 24, the theology of true worship, or more specifically, the theology proper of true worship. The reason why worship works the way that it does is because God is who He is. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The Apostle John is the one who wrote, "God is light." 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. The Apostle John also wrote, "God is love." 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. As a really quick side note, let me point out, next time someone quotes to you, "God is love," please quote back to them, "God is light." Same author, same book, and "God is light" comes first. So there's something observable about that. It's not just God is schmoopy, schmaltzy, sentimental, ooey-gooey, nice feelings, God is love. God is light, He is truth. There are realities and contours and specifics and particulars about Him and then about His love as well. God is light, God is love. Both of those are Johannine, that is Apostle John, descriptions. And Jesus says here, God is spirit. And there isn't only one Old Testament verse necessarily that proves that, and yet no Jew would question it. It's part of the reason why they weren't to make any sort of images about God, because He couldn't be contained to those. They weren't supposed to draw Him, carve Him, imagine them. Why? Because God is spirit. He can't be restricted and contained. And we must worship Him on His terms. True worship follows from His nature. And He made us to live in this realm. He made us to worship. He made us to worship and be satisfied, to not thirst again in spirit and truth. That's why we talk about two types of thirst. There's a body thirst and a spirit thirst. And we cannot fix the spirit, lowercase s, we can't fix the spirit's thirst with anything other than worship. And yet, how many people will continue to try to make their soul thirst quenched with something fleshy rather than with true worship? He alone is big enough to satisfy. His well alone is deep enough. His life is the only life dynamic enough for us to be able to have life as well in Him. That's part of the reason why broken worship inevitably leads to broken living. Because if we don't have that connection with God who is Spirit and our spirit, then we'll flounder. We'll continue in deadness, dryness, dissatisfaction. Well, the last two main points, verse 25 and verse 26, get us to her expectation. It was an eschatological hope, an end times hope. All the things that Jesus said to this woman make her think of the Messiah, concentrates on the Savior. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. It's hard to know exactly how well she was tracking with what Jesus was saying, but no matter what, she stumbles onto the right path because this does involve the Messiah guy. It does get back to Jesus. True worship of the Father only comes through the Son, through the Messiah. Now, it's interesting that she says, I know, because didn't Jesus just say, you all worship what you don't know? And it's also kind of interesting because that's how Nicodemus started when he came to Jesus in chapter 3, verse 2. We know. And she says, I know. What she says she knows is that there's this time that's coming where everybody will get more explanation, more information. It was based on Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. They expected a prophet like Moses who would come and teach them, who would explain different things to them. And she realizes that since Jesus is speaking truth, speaking prophetically, that maybe he knows something about this as well. What she doesn't realize is that he is the one, which he says in verse 26. His disclosure, divine revelation, a revelation of his divine character. As Jesus helped the woman with her confession of faith, now he helps her, with her confession of sin, so now he helps her with her confession of faith. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And she had just said that the Messiah, when he comes, will tell or speak or announce these things, and he says, I who am announcing these things, he's taking what she just said and saying, I'm the one telling you. I'm the one saying, you say the Messiah is going to come and speak things. I'm speaking to you. These things I speak point out that I'm the one. I am he. And he hardly makes so clear a disclosure to anyone else. And yet he does it to this immoral, idolatrous, adulterous, isolated woman. Why not say, I am the Messiah, and put it on his blog or his Facebook? Like, wait to be born until later when we have more technology. God's the one who determined the time and the seasons all by herself. The Messiah says, I'm he. We'll continue to look at the fallout of their conversation through verse 42 of chapter 4 in the next couple weeks. To finish, for sake of this morning, no location, no liturgy, no matter how beautiful, how sunny, how well thought out, how prepared, no location, no liturgy can supply what God's Spirit has to supply in order for there to be true worship. No emotion, no experience, no sense or feeling, no warm fuzzies can supply what truth must supply for sake of true worship. If there is no truth, there's no worship. If there is no spiritual life, there is no worship. And if there's no Jesus, then there's no Messiah, no salvation, and no true worship. Getting our geography, our history, our spirituality, and our theology proper right, that will make or break worship. And getting our worship right or wrong makes or breaks living. Arguing about the details of worship is meaningless if there is no life. Do you have life? Has the Spirit caused you to be born again? Do you know who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Savior? Can you not help but be heated up when the light of truth is shown on his reality and what he promises for the knowledge of him being all over the earth like the waters cover the seas? If that doesn't get you fired up, then something is wrong. And Jesus invites those who recognize something is wrong to come to him for living water. If you're drinking, then live it out. Worship it out. If you're dry and your spirit is dead, but there's a sense in which you're recognizing that God's Spirit may be blowing in your heart even now, come to Jesus today, and he will give you life. Father, thank you for the life that you do give us through your Spirit, made possible by your Son, recorded and revealed for us to read and dwell on and exult in your word. May the remaining parts of our liturgy not be done merely externally, fleshly, but may they be done in a way that truly honors you. I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.